Good morning, folks. Last week we were looking at phase one of Gideon, and a series, Adventures in Faith. Today we're looking at phase two. The story so far. We're missing out the bit where he's done the fleece, the dry bit and the wet bit. But he's now sold into doing what God wants him to do, despite the fact that he doesn't feel equipped. And I'm going to read to you from Judges chapter 7 and the first 15 verses. Missing out the bit where he actually wins, because you all know about that anyway. Judges chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me, but her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up and go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." We'll leave it there, just as it gets really exciting. Now, this is one of our Sunday school classics, isn't it? Amazing story of God at work in remarkable, unusual ways. It fits with Joshua and the Battle of Jericho and Moses and the Red Sea and the like. It's exciting, but it's unbelievably scary too. And the trouble is that because we know the story and we know the end of the story and we're so familiar with it, we lose the sense of how it must have felt for Gideon. Let's try and put it on a personal level. Imagine that Mike Tyson is making a comeback fight. You know who Mike Tyson is? Nice guy. Just a couple of problems. And so you begin to train for the fight. You feel hugely inadequate. You are then told that you're going to have your hands tied behind your back. And then you're told that Tyson is fresh out of prison and someone has lied to him and said that you've insulted his mother. You then hear that he's allowed a baseball bat, but that you're going to win a mighty victory. Now, you're going to be a little edgy, aren't you? Or that you're the commanding officer and you're sent to capture Fallujah in Iraq from the rebels. You've trained for weeks with all the latest weapons and equipment, and then you're given just a few men with police batons. You're told to march into the city and the rebels will either surrender or flee. Now, even if you trust God and you believe that that will happen, imagine taking a small bunch of men to, humanly speaking, what will be uncertain death. Imagine the feelings as you march out, the fear, the vulnerability. Now, that's what we're talking about. It's also true that many people find it hard to connect a story like this with life here and now. People who have no faith as Christians say they don't see any evidence of God at work in supernatural ways. They've got more exposure to the supernatural in other ways. When people in this country, most people hear the word supernatural, they don't think of God. They don't think of Jesus. They don't think of Christianity. They're more thinking about perhaps occult, witchcraft, paranormal, faith healing, a psychic night at the pub. When they hear the word supernatural, they don't think about God. They don't think about Jesus. They don't think about Christianity. Church is about weddings and funerals. Church is about bring and buy sales. Church is comforting, perhaps, but largely irrelevant. But that's not just non-Christians. A lot of Christians struggle to believe too, that the miracles of the Old Testament, that the miracles of Jesus, the miracles seen with the early disciples will be seen today. And even if they believe it can happen in theory, they don't expect it to happen in practice. Partly because they don't see it. Partly because there's a fear of asking for, praying for such things. Don't want to be disappointed by failure. Don't want to be thought of as a nutter. I want to get to the heart of this true story and answer some of our questions about why we don't experience God's supernatural power today. Why we don't see powerful evidence of God at work in our world. Why folk can look at the church and see powerless people and so look elsewhere for power. I want to look at the challenges that gives us as a church and as individuals, and the exciting possibilities that are very real and very today that hopefully will encourage us all. Now, those of you who are getting to know me know that you will have headings, and here's your first heading so you can write it down. It's about less of us and more of God. Less of us, more of God. In the heart of the passage that I read to you this morning is where the Lord says to Gideon in verse 2, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands in order that Israel may not boast against me, but her own strength has saved her." Two things about that. One, it highlights the human tendencies of pride, the tendency that we have to draw attention to ourselves and to take credit for things. And that when we do that, it's not just something that's for us. More importantly, it's against God. Boasting about things, taking credit for things, acts against God. You know, very often when things happen in the life of the church, it begins with praise to God and grateful thanks. But a few years on, we tell the story differently. And we get more credit and God gets less. That's what we're like as human beings. If they had won a victory with their 32,000 or however many, in a few years' time, some people will be going, "Oh yeah, they had six times as many troops as us, but we still got them." And the God bit would have got smaller and the them bit would have got bigger. And we're constantly tempted to point to self and to gild the lily. It causes us to point away from God, to steal the glory from him that's his. Let me give you two common scenarios to help you understand this. It's the end of the service, and I'm talking to you about children and interrupting. You're there, you're trying to talk about something important, and right through the conversation, a little boy will come up to you and go, "I've got a new bike." Or, "I can hop," followed by a demonstration. It happens all the time, those kind of things. It's sweet, but it's somewhat distracting. And we love them, and they're special, and we understand what's going on. They're saying, "Look at me, value me, I'm important." But if 30 years later, when you're talking about something important, and a 35-year-old man comes up to you and says, "I've got a new car," or "I can speak in tongues," or "preach," or "teach," followed by a demonstration, you might have a few quiet words with him, mightn't you? It's inappropriate and immature to be constantly pointing to self. It's often distracting too. It takes attention from things that are important and truly worthy of attention. Now, as God's children, part of growing in maturity is dealing with the selfishness that demands attention, that wants people to be looking at us. We want to be thanked. We want to be noticed. We long to be significant. And because the enemy warps our right desires with his lies, instead of finding our significance in who we are in God, precious children, forgiven, dearly loved, 100% secure in that, we try to find our significance in what people think of us. Not only does that not work because it's so transient and unreliable, but it means we steal glory from God and take it for ourselves. Now in church, and in this church, we want to do things excellently. We want to give our best. But the purpose is to help people to come to know and love and serve God. It's not about folks saying, "What a great service. What a great band. What a magnificent kids program. What a splendid talk." It's about them saying, "What a great God. What a wonderful Savior." And the more we want people to be impressed with us, the less room there is for them to be impressed with God. How about children and getting in the way? This may happen all over Australia at different times. It's Saturday morning, and the man wants to go into the cave, the garage, the shed, because it's time for some DIY. DIY, which those letters stand for getting away from the children. And then come the words that dads dread to hear. "Why don't you let little Johnny help you? You know how he loves it." Now, you've had this discussion before about how what little Johnny does isn't helpful. But you also know that mom has had the joy of little Johnny's company all week, and it's your turn. And so you do DIY. And he just gets in the way all the time, trying to be helpful. He brings the wrong things. He breaks what you fixed. He moves what you need. He loses what you haven't found. He finds what you haven't lost. All the time, he expects praise and encouragement. He wants to hear how helpful he's been. And it's sweet, but it certainly isn't helpful. And you love them, and they're special, and it's your turn, and you understand what's going on, so it's okay. But if 30 years later, Big John comes round to help you every Saturday morning, he takes the morning off from his family, and he behaves exactly the same way, it's a bit of a problem. He can't listen and follow basic instructions. He lacks the self-control to stop messing with things. You might just have a few quiet words with him, mightn't you? It's inappropriate and immature to be constantly getting in the way. It's often unhelpful too. It makes the work harder instead of easier. And as God's children, part of growing in maturity is learning to listen and cooperate with God, our Heavenly Father. We want to be useful, we want to be helpful, we long to demonstrate our worth. And because the enemy warps those right desires with lies, instead of the peaceful path of listening to God and doing what he says, we get locked into the frantic cycle of doing more and more. We try to find significance in doing good things for God without asking what he wants. Not only does that not work, because it's based on our unreliable thoughts and feelings, but it means we get in the way of God's purposes with our ideas. Church, yeah, we want to do great things with God and for God, but the purpose is to serve God, not just to work hard. And the more we want people and God to be impressed by all that we're doing, the less we're open to obeying God concerning what we should be doing. Do you remember when John's disciples got miffed because many were deserting John to follow Jesus and not him? And John said in chapter 3 of John and verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. The less there is of us, the more there can be of Jesus. The less there is of us, the more there can be of Jesus in us. The less people see us, the more they see Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we lose our identity. It means we become who we were truly designed to be. The more of Jesus there is in us by the Spirit, the more we're released to be who we were really designed to be. And I wonder, are we getting in the way of God? Whether by selfishness or not listening, not obeying. And is that something that we need to respond to? Secondly, less of our strength and more of his strength. They'll boast, God says, that they did it in their own strength. 32,000 against approximately 200,000. Estimates vary. It's still doable, isn't it? With great tactics combined with superior skill and bravery. But the point here is that God's demonstrating his mighty power to rescue people, not for them to think how wonderful they are. They've been suffering for years because of their disobedience and their refusal to follow God. And God wanted to show his grace and his mercy and his power, and for them to learn to trust and follow him again. The truth is, it so often takes for us to be at the end of our tether before we ever really turn to God. It takes for us to have no natural resources left before we'll ask God for his supernatural resources. And one key aspect of the adventure of faith is this: faith means without God, you'll blow it. Faith means without God, you'll blow it. It isn't blind stupidity. It isn't asking God simply to bless our harebrained schemes. First, God lets us know what we're to do. And then we say yes, even though it's impossible without him. And for Gideon, God led him to that position of absolute dependency, which Gideon responded to obediently. And then God encouraged him with that Midianite soldier sharing his dream. In his grace, God will often do that. At the point where we are locked into our weakness, he'll give us a glimpse of his strength to keep us going before moving in spectacular supernatural power. And it is my firm and utter belief that God will and does do that with us today, if we let him. If not, he will often take away the things and the people we depend on until we come to him in need. And we will moan and groan and grumble about that and feel that God is being mean and unfair. But he loves us so much, he won't let us get away with that. Because he knows that we will only be released in Holy Spirit power when our dependency is on him and not on others and not on self. He is so determined that we don't miss out on his best. And I ask you this morning, do you want to see God move in power in your life, in this church? Are you disappointed that it doesn't happen enough? It will not happen until we stop relying on our own strength and wisdom. It will not. It will not happen until we depend on and ask for and wait on God's supernatural resources. I was trying to think, give us just a glimpse of what Gideon's equivalent would be in the life of the church. And I cannot do it justice. But let's try something. Let's just try something. Someone from Network 7 turns up here, and for some strange reason, they are so impressed that they decide that they're going to do a special from here on a Sunday morning. It's going to go out to the entire nation. They're going to see the worship time, receiving words from God, the preaching, the teaching. And so we get the church together and we say, will you pray for wisdom? Some pray for wisdom, some buy new clothes, ring round their friends and relatives. The elders pray. There's a clear sense that God says we're to do it and that thousands of lives will be changed. Okay, you with me so far? And so, the musicians trained to the highest standard. There are work on this place so that we can actually decorate it as best we can, optimize the lighting, update the website. I'm working on my snappiest illustrations and my wittiest one-liners. Billy decides to wear trousers. It's all coming together magnificently. And we get to the day before, and God says, no, those aren't the people that I want to use. Who's going to lead the singing? I don't want Mel to lead the singing. I want Scott to. I don't want Beck to play the keyboards. I want Billy. I don't want Bruce to do the PA. I want Andrea. I don't want Ian to play guitar. I want Kim. How about preaching? Amanda Watson, because she loves being up front and the center of attention. She hates it, by the way. And the laptop. Who loves doing the laptop? Who brings the kiss of death to computers? Well, I want them. And there must be no more preparation and no more planning. You just come as you are. Do this and I will move in power. It'll be the most wonderful program ever. Thousands of lives will be changed forever. You will never be able to think that you did a good job because of all of your gifts. For as long as you live, you'll never forget the day or what I did in it. What would we do? What would we do? Noel's saying, is there anyone else there? Would we as a church obey? You're saying yes, but would you when it came to the crunch? I wonder. Would each individual respond? Would Billy play the keyboards knowing that he could actually break it just by the noises he makes? Would Amanda be prepared to stand at this lectern? Would those things happen? Would Scott want to bless us with his wonderful singing ability and guitar playing? Would we do that knowing that right up to the second of transmission it will be a total disaster? Or would we settle for doing our best and wonder forever what God's best would have looked like? Now, I'm not saying that will ever happen.
But I am saying that those truths and those challenges will happen to us in one way or another. And I wonder how we'll face up to them. In the book of Revelation, God's word to, humanly speaking, one of the most successful churches in a successful city was this: "You say I'm rich, have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Gifted, successful, rich people, everything going well, probably a full church, nicely done, gifted speakers, quality music, but they were missing out on God's power and God's resources because they took pride in self. So God's verdict was powerful and frightening. If we're not depending on God every day and needing his power in our lives and in our church, then we are poor. We've lost our way. We'll never be the kind of church that points to a supernatural God. And I want to say that this is tragic, but it's true. With many churches, with many Christians, it wouldn't make any difference whether God showed up or not on a Sunday. The show would go on, regardless. And we need to be the kind of church and the kind of people who are lost without God. And we know it. Paul, the apostle, saw and did amazing things and was used in amazing ways. He wrote that God gave him a thorn in the flesh to stop him getting conceited. He asked God to take it away, but the reply was, "But he said to me," 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." God's power is made perfect in weakness, in weak people. And isn't that wonderful news? I mean, are you weak? Are you really needy? Can you just not get by without God? Then his power can operate in you. Do you feel like you can do it on your own? Is that what you try to do? Then you've chosen a road that's powerless. It's no use complaining when you fail. You can't have the power without the weakness. The less you rely on self, the more you'll rely on God. The more you rely on God, the more you'll see his power. A little while back, I was taken into an area of ministry that was very unfamiliar with me, and it was happening fairly frequently, and that was dealing with people who were under such bondage to the enemy that they needed deliverance. And I'm a man who likes a plan. And so when we were thinking about those areas, I used to say to be kind of spend time with God and say, "Okay, Lord, what do I need to do? What needs to happen? What do I need to be? How do I need to be prepared?" And God would say to me, "Turn up, and I'll tell you what to do when you get there." I don't like that. I mean, that's unreasonable, isn't it? And so I would talk to God about it. What if nothing happens? It's a bit unprofessional, isn't it? And God said to me, along these lines, "Who sets people free? Who heals them and who empowers them?" I knew the answer to that one. You do. Okay. "Who can I use?" I knew the answer to that one as well. Anyone. "How can I do it?" I thought about that for a little while. Any way you choose. "And are you prepared to be used like that?" Okay, Lord, it's a fair cop. That was the way the conversation went. And we had it a couple of times. And so you turn up, ready, available, but completely out of your depth. And God moves in gentle, gracious, loving power, bringing healing and help and hope and light in dark places. It's a place of weakness and vulnerability. It's a place where you are seconds away from looking a complete fool. But that's the way God can use us. That's the place that God can use us. That's the place where we're not interrupting God or getting in the way of God. That's the place where we're not taking pride in our own strength or experience. The place where our plans and our strategies don't inhibit His supernatural power. And when it's all over, there's no doubt, there's no argument, God did it. Do you think someone unlike, you take Peter, who gave one of the best talks ever at Pentecost, do you think if he had a real grounding and training in theology, he'd have managed that so well? He probably would have wanted to give God a hand. And he'd have got in the way of the process. In the music, there's a phrase which we used to use a lot, both during live performance and recording. And it's this: less is more. Less is more. Music is made more beautiful by the spaces, by the silence. It's not about playing more, it's about playing right. Learning to play in the groove, learning to complement other instruments, learning that demonstrating your personal brilliance can get in the way of the performance, learning that two great notes is better than 20 average notes. Learning to operate as a unit under direction until it becomes second nature. And God wants to direct the music that we make as a people, as a church. The music of our lives, to learn that less is more. It's not about doing more, it's about doing right. It's about learning to walk in the groove. That's in step with the Spirit. You want to be in the groove? In step with the Spirit. Learning to walk in unity, in community, in accountability. And there's some here this morning, and the reason why there's a lack of harmony in your life is because you're going solo. And you need these people, and you need God. Learning that our strengths used selfishly can get in the way of God's power and purposes. Learning that doing what God wants is better than doing many, many good things. Learning to listen and obey until it becomes second nature. If we live like that, God's power will be released. It's exciting, but it's scary, because it's a place of humility and vulnerability. But that's when power is made perfect in weakness. Are you getting in the way of God? Are there places where there's too much of you to make room for Him? Have you never, ever given your life to God? Because if you haven't, if you kind of hang around here and semi-listen and you're kind of on the borderline, I want to challenge you this morning. Make Jesus truly Lord. Come to Him this morning for forgiveness and new life, for empowerment by the Spirit. Do you need to come back? And I do believe there's a specific word for at least one person this morning. And it's this. It's that word about going solo. God says at the moment you are going solo. And that you need to walk with Him as part of His family. And the particular picture He gave me is of one of those old English castles surrounded by a moat that's filled with water and the drawbridge is up. You are dictating the terms of when you will let people in and when you will let God in and not. You're doing it because you want to protect yourself from harm, but the very thing that protects you from harm protects you from the good that God wants to give you. And the word for you this morning is to let down the drawbridge. To take the risk of being hurt and vulnerable so that you can let God back in and you can let others back in. Because you can't protect yourself anyway. It's God who protects you. Will you let the drawbridge down and trust God to protect you? Our time is over. If God has spoken to you, then we'd love to make room for you to pray and respond. There's a mat over there where people can go and folk will pray with them. But I just want, as all eyes are closed, I want the person or people who that specific word was for to stand. Because part of that standing is letting down the drawbridge. And then I can pray for you. I'm just getting about 7 hallelujahs going on in my heart. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Lord, as a church, we bring before you those who have, in humility and vulnerability, responded to your word this morning. I want to ask, Lord, that as they let the drawbridge down, that you will rush in through the power of your Spirit. That you'll move in power in them and through them over the coming days and weeks in a way that brings healing, in a way that brings strength and power, in a way that brings comfort. Pray, Lord, that you'll protect them from those who would take advantage, and that you direct those folk who will input their lives in the best possible way. And ask, Lord, that you will honour this commitment right now and bring goodness as these folk who, in their humility, confess their weakness now, are able to experience your power and your strength. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit down. Our time's over. We'll listen to some worship music now and aim for just as quick a pack-up, but with the keys remaining outside, if possible. And if you do want prayer, then I'm going to ask that you just head over there. I'm going to ask that people are looking out for people who are heading over there and they're prepared to pray for them and pray with them. Just one thing to say before you go. I remind you again about the tithe amnesty. If your tithe is still stacked up in your bank account, then put it in the church's account so we can use it. I'm going to remind you too that a fortnight's time, I'm speaking about a Christian as being someone who has hope. It's Christianity and hope. It is something that will be, I hope, encouraging for everyone, but it's something that will be appropriate for guests. So those friends and family that you've been thinking of and praying for, you invite them along then. And I will attempt to be user-friendly. I might even be slightly shorter, you never know. Good morning and God bless you.